We're looking at the book of Genesis, and to introduce our text, Genesis chapter 24, I thought I'd like to read you a short excerpt from a memorial program that came from a dear friend. His name is Harry Downing. Harry Downing lived many, many years and lived in the Worcester area. And during the memorial service, which we were unable to attend, we got a tape and then this little bulletin. It talked about how Harry and Ebba Downing, his wife, how they met, and more or less how they got together. In fact, one of the fascinating things you can do, you can go up to any married couple and say, well, how did you find each other? And be prepared, it's a great story is coming. You see, there's always kinds of interesting things how that works. Well, listen to this. It was a few years after graduation, with the help of mutual friends, that Harry met Ebba Jacobson. World War II began shortly after meeting Ebba, and Harry served his country in the Navy. He and Ebba corresponded faithfully, and while he was stationed in the Pacific, Harry wrote a letter to Ebba asking her to marry him. This is kind of nice, don't you think? By the way, for those of you that are young, letters are what you did before you had email. I'm just going to let you have an idea like that, you see. And before you had cell phones and pagers, that's what letters did back then. I'm just going to let you know. It was a kind of technology that doesn't exist very much anymore. He wrote a letter. And after carefully praying and thinking about this, Ebba wrote back accepting his proposal. He promptly wrote back to her saying, contact my mother, ask her for some money, and go buy yourself a ring. She did. They were married for 55 years. Why is it that we never tire of courtship stories? We're going to read the second part of one today. Genesis chapter 24, I'm going to start at verse 28. We're not going to read the whole rest of the chapter. We're just going to read parts of it. Genesis chapter 24. The girl, that is Rebekah, ran and told her mother's household about these things. You remember the servant has come with the camels and all of the finery. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. And as soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm and heard Rebekah tell what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. Come, you who are blessed by the Lord, he said. Why are you standing out there? I have prepared a house and a place for the camels. So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. Then tell us, Laban said. And what he does is he repeats a lot of what has happened before. So for the sake of time, skip down to verse 49. Genesis chapter 24, verse 49. Now, if you will show faith, kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go. And let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and his men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, send me on my way to my master. But her brother and her mother replied, let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, and then you may go. But he said to them, do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so that I may go to my master. Then they said, let's call the girl and ask her about it. So they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So they sent her sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servants and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah. He married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I want to look at three people or groups of people in the second part of this particular section to help us understand where we're at and where we are, where we ought to be. The first group is a deliberate contrast in the text between Abraham's family, which we've been studying all these days, and the family of Bethuel and Laban, the family of Rebekah. God deliberately compares these two families. I want to look at the detail how that comparison works out. Secondly, I want to skip to the end of the chapter and look at a little bit of the way Moses, as he's writing this story, talks about how this man and this woman come together to be husband and wife. How does God connect two people? And thirdly, I want us to look again at the servant. He's an amazing man. This servant who does his master's bidding, who somehow or other is caught in the middle of trying to make all this work, and what kind of job he does. First of all, how God works in comparing these two families. I want to suggest that the family of Abraham, the family represented by the servant, the family of Isaac and Jacob, from God's point of view, are families that are on the way. They're families that are moving. There are families who have left a place in response to the call of God. Now, when you get to talking about the servant coming and meeting Laban and Bethuel and the people of Rebekah's family, you note there's a deliberate contrast set up. There's a comparison here because that family is a family that's just along the way. They're not moving anywhere. But in particular, this family of Bethuel, Rebekah's family, is a family that confirms the work of God in other families' history. When the servant talks to Bethuel and Laban and their extended families and tells them what Abraham has said to him to do, what God has done in response to his prayer, what he has done to Rebekah by giving her jewelry and finery, the family of Laban and Bethuel cannot help but exclaim, "It's from the Lord." We can't deny it. The signs are evident. They're true materially. God has blessed Abraham. They're true spiritually. He answers the prayer of Abraham's servants. It's true in all sorts of ways. And this family says, "It's the Lord. God's done an amazing thing." They confirm that work in Abraham's family. The evidence is overwhelming. So the servant tells his story and the family confirms it and all would seem to be well. Except, of course, the next day, the servant wants to get on the way again. He's got a job to do. How does Rebekah's family respond? Just wait a minute. Let's think about this. We've slept the whole night. How about you wait 10 days or so? Now, friends, there's all sorts of speculation as to what's behind this. We'll talk a bit more about it from Rebekah's point of view in a little while. Maybe they thought better of it after the thing and said, "My goodness gracious, this came on so quick, you know. I don't know if we let her go right like now." Or maybe the idea was, "Well, we've got some good stuff from this servant. Maybe he's got some more hidden in the camels and we can get some more wealth out of him." By the way, it's the first time that Laban is mentioned in the Genesis account, and Laban starts to have on a kind of reputation for money and stuff, particularly when Jacob goes back there a generation later. Whatever the case is, there's a comparison set up between the master servant of Abraham who wants to get the job done, wants to be on the move, wants to follow what God has told him to do through his master, and this family, Laban, Bethuel, who are just content to stay put. In fact, if anything, to constrain the work of God. Friends, I have a question for myself and for you this morning. Which family are you? What happens to me, I don't know how it works in you, is that God speaks to me sometimes and deliberately. I read the text, and all of a sudden, boom, I mean, it's right there. God, Bob, you got to do this. And I'm convinced in my own mind, it's sometimes clear as a bell. I mean, it's just crystal clear that God says something. And then I go to sleep on it, and the next day you say, oh, maybe I got it wrong. Let's think about this. And friends, here's the dangerous thing. Pretty soon, our inability, our unwillingness to move results in an inability to move. The pattern of waiting because of the pattern of staying put. And it's real easy, friends. It's real easy never to get off the dime. Can I give you an illustration how that works? Some of you know that I love swimming. I just love swimming. I'm nowhere as good as I used to be, but I love this. I love going to meets, cheering folk on. It's great. I can see how good their stroke is. I just do. I don't even have any kids anymore in swimming. I still go to swim meets. You know, I'm almost as bad as some folk who watch baseball games for the Yankees. I mean, it's just terrible. I just love swimming, you see. Well, in the last 10 years, there's been a revolution in the way in which coaches train swimmers. One of the things they've done, which they didn't do in my day when I was young, I would have been much faster if they had, is they're now using fins. They're not the fins you see on scuba divers. They're little short fins like this. And initially the idea was is that if you put fins on kids who are swimming, they'd get used to it and they'd get lazy. But in fact, they found perversely the opposite takes place. When you put fins on kids and they're swimming, it gives them the feel of the water as to how they can go faster so that at the moment of competition, when they jump in, their body won't say, oh, you can't go that fast. Don't go that fast. You know, if you go that fast, you're going to get tired and you're going to stop. Instead, what happens now is coaches to give kids fins to use to simulate how fast they could go, but oftentimes we feel we can't go because our body says, slow down, it's going to be painful, you're going to hurt. I mean, you got 4 laps to go in this 100. If you go out this fast in the first, the third lap's going to be a killer, the last one, you're going to look bad. The fins act as a catalyst to get us going. And God wants you to wear spiritual fins to get you going. Now, some of us friends have been literally on the way for many, many years, and you kind of get complacent. We do the thing. And yet I suspect, even as I'm speaking, God's kind of zinging your heart with stuff you know you need to do. Probably the case. Can I encourage you? That this servant character comes along. The circumstances surrounding his coming are sort of like these spiritual fins that God wants you to put on and say, you know, maybe it was this idea of getting up every morning and just spending time praying to God. Maybe that's what I'm supposed to do and I'm doing it erratically. Or maybe there's a neighbor that I really need to invite to come to the musical tonight or Good Friday next Friday or maybe next Sunday. Maybe it's just that, you know, I haven't talked to him recently, you know, and I, yeah, but you know, you wake up the next day and you say, oh. And so another day goes by. And another day goes by. Another day goes by. Are you on the move? Are you on the way? Or are you merely along the way? Friends, you know, I need you to do that to me. You need to be kind of like those spiritual fins and say, Bob, go for it. Keep pushing. The two families are compared. Now, out of that comes, of course, this great story. And what takes place, of course, is Rebecca comes and they ask her, well, what do you want to do, Rebecca? She says, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. And what happens toward the end of this chapter is an amazing thing in the history of biblical literature. We have kind of in little synopsis form a beginning seed thought as to what marriage should look like. It started in the Garden of Eden, where Moses talks about Adam and Eve, but then it starts to be fleshed out a bit more. And this is the first kind of courtship story that takes place in the book of Genesis. And all of a sudden, Isaac is in the fields meditating, Rebecca's on the camel, comes down, and she veils herself, and the two of them start to, they come together. And this basically talks about how God connects two people so that they will be married together. The first, it's an interesting thing. The first thing that's talked about is Isaac. It's first of all suggested that what Isaac does is that he takes Rebekah and he places her in his mother's tent. Of course, what's going on here is there's a political issue here. Sarah is the matriarch of the family. She has been dead 3 years. She's been buried in this cave that Abraham has bought from the Hittites. Now all of a sudden, her tent still is there, and it's recognized that that's the tent of Sarah. And so when Rebecca comes on the way, and Isaac recognizes that this is the woman that God is providing for her, the first thing he does is he places her in the position of power. She's the one that's now in charge. What's fascinating is that that picture is given amid a whole culture where women were seen as mere chattel. Women were bought and sold and were basically sold into marriage for political convenience. So Moses is making this point that when Isaac sees this woman that the servant has brought to him, he places her in the position of taking Sarah's place. The other interesting thing that it says about this thing is that when Isaac gets this woman, it says that he loved her. Curious. Little seed thought. He loved her. This is the first time in the Bible that the idea is presented that not just awe and respect and wonder are the case, but it's the first time that you have authentic husband and wife love. Now, of course, Abram's used it for kind of manipulative purposes. Before he said, Sarah, if you love me, tell the folk that you're my sister. You remember that? That's not the kind of love that we want. This is the kind of love that's pure, holy, altruistic. Now, friends, I happen to be a husband, and I want to let you know that the most difficult thing for husbands to do is to love their wives. You know why? Because it never ends. See, I would much rather have my wife give me a 30-item grocery shopping list. I know it'll completely flummox me, but I know at the end it's done. But this idea of loving your wife is one of these things that never stops having to be done. But yet it's the most important thing that husbands can do for their wives. They're called not to use their wives, not to browbeat them, not to abuse them, but to love them. That means, men, I don't care what your situation is, how bad they frustrate you. I don't care what the story is. The call of Isaac, the call of the Lord, is that your wife fundamentally will know that all else to the contrary, you will give up your life for your wife. So I need to, kind of one of these between the eyes things. Do I love my wife? Because one of the ways in which God brings two people together is that he says deliberately to the husband, this woman replaces your mother. And two, this woman is your life work. But you see, what tends to happen is us guys, I'm speaking to us guys here, us guys, of course, want our wives to be like our mother because she took care of us. And we want a to-do list so that at the end of the day we can figure, now I got some time for myself. Or worse yet, we want to retreat and hide from the responsibilities of caring for this woman God's brought to us. Now, on a little bit more shaky grounds, note what said about Rebecca here. The first thing that it says of is that she wonders who this guy is that's coming. And so she turns to the servant and she says, who is this man that's coming in the fields? And the servant said, he is my master. One of the most difficult things, I think, in all the years that I've spent doing counseling and stuff is for women to respect their husbands. Because women see the holes that us guys have. It is I think it's intrinsic to the female sex to see how bad off the men are. You're supernaturally endowed with that ability. And yet this woman, Sarah, treats Isaac with respect. The way that's done, not only in listening to the servant, is that she veils herself. And the veiling action of that time was this recognition that she was in the presence of someone who she seemed deemed to be superior. Note that they're not. It's just the symbolism of it. It's also said in the text that what Rebecca does is she comforts her husband at the death of his mother. Now, friends, I understand that some of us are married and some of us aren't in this room today. And if you're not, then your function is to be like the servant, working to help ensure that these couples that God's brought together stay together. If you are married, it's your responsibility to do what God's suggesting here that's elaborated throughout the rest of the Bible. Among other things, husbands are to love their wives and place them in a position of power and control of the home and of the situation around the world. There's no distinction, by the way, between home and not home in the ancient world. And if you're a wife, it's your responsibility to come and to submit to your husband as though he was your master, veiling yourself. Because you see, it's one huge debate as to who's going to give up the most for the other. So in Seed Thought, this particular story gives us a picture of how marriages ought to function. Can I say one other thing about this? It's a fascinating thing. You know that it took Abraham 100 years to wait on God's promise to have a son, Isaac. But when the servant comes to Rebecca, she's got one day to respond. Have you noted that? Here's the point, friends. Sometimes God uses years to grow us to that point where we can understand his working. Sometimes we're only given a day. From God's point of view, the time that we spend on earth is nothing. He's an eternal God. 100 years, a day, no big difference. What is the point is that in either case, both Rebecca and Abraham were able to be used to the Lord. You see, what's interesting is today may be one long day in a succession of days and years that encourages you in your walk with Jesus. Or today may be the day that absolutely changes the course of your life. It may well be today that the Spirit of God will speak to you and you'll say, I never saw it before quite that way, but this is the day I want to give my life to Jesus. In which case, you're sort of like Rebecca who's at the well. The servant opens the gifts and treasures and immediately you recognize, this is for me. It's my turn to commit. Some of you have been on a long road in the same direction, committing to the work of God. In which case, continue on, friends. Some of you may have come face to face this morning with the fact that Jesus is your Savior and Lord, and for the first time, you're going to submit to Him, and it'll change the whole course of your life. Time doesn't matter with God. What matters is what will you decide? Which, of course, brings me to this last interesting character. It's the servant. Don't you love this man? I've thought about this man a lot in the last several weeks. You recognize he never has a name? We never find out his name. He's anonymous. Do you understand that the best service happens anonymously? In fact, one of the great threats of being recognized is you get in the way of what God wants to do for you. The great trap of doing anything in public is that your ego gets in the way of God's Spirit. This servant ultimately is sent by the master Abraham. He does what Abraham asks. He takes this oath. He speaks the master's story. He's not doing it for himself. He's doing it on behalf of someone else. He gets to the well and he recognizes that even everything that the master has given him on earth is not enough to be able to make the right choice. So he implores the God of heaven. Oh, Lord, see, I'm here. I don't know what to do next. Would it be the case that this woman comes and she offers me a drink and also for all my camels, then let that be the one, because I don't know where to go next. This is a servant who not only does what the master says, that uses his brains, but also needs to use what God will do in a supernatural and spiritual way. Ultimately, this servant is about the business of his master to such a degree that once the decision is made and the person is selected and it's confirmed that, in fact, this is the right person, the next day, we gotta go! Can't wait any longer! It's a person who acts. And then, friends, my suggestion is this, and I don't know, I get to heaven, I'll find out. It's one of these multitude of questions I got about the text. My suspicion is, friends, that on the ride home, 500 miles back from all the way back to where, that the servant's continually talking to Rebecca about what Isaac looks like and what he's like. She's probably saying, well, what is he like? Does he smell like this? Does he do this? What's he like? And he said, oh, you can't believe it? This guy's great. He's a wonderful thing. Let me tell you the circumstances under which he was born. It's amazing. Sarah was 90 years. He's a miraculous. He's a miracle child. He's grown up to be a handsome guy. He's got all sorts of money. Such that by the time Rebecca gets to this thing, she's set up. But friends, that's precisely the kind of servants that God wants us to be in helping people know who Jesus is. That we don't get in the way of Jesus' story, but we repeat it again and again and again so that folks will know. They won't see me. You see my master. This Friday night is a Good Friday service. We've never quite done it this way before. We're adapting John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I'm leaving you a little hint ahead of time so you can prepare your kids. You know, when you read Pilgrim's Progress, at the beginning of each chapter, there's a little paragraph that tells you exactly what the chapter's about. That's what I'm doing now. I'm giving you a little synopsis ahead of time. But we're going to start, and Bunyan's going to be asleep up here. And he's going to wake up to his dream, because Bunyan, in the regular book, has this dream, and that's the thing. And in it, Pilgrim's going to come, and Pilgrim's going to have this huge burden on the back of his thing, and it's going to have sin labeled on it. The problem is, Pilgrim's coming from the city of destruction, and he's got this burden. Nobody in the city sees the burden. Only Pilgrim's aware of the burden. The burden's sin. It's crushing him. Pilgrim's going to walk down the stairs here, and one of the persons he's going to meet along the way is called Mr. Evangelist. And Mr. Evangelist is going to tell him how he can get rid of his burden. And there's going to be all sorts of trials and tribulations for Pilgrim. He's going to walk out the auditorium, he's going to come back, and he's going to meet two people. They're called Pleasure Patsy and Party Animal. They want him to come back to the city. Have a good time! Forget the dumb thing about the burden. Well, Pilgrim's so aware that he needs to get rid of this burden, he's going to leave the auditorium, he's going to come back, and over in that section there, what's going to happen? He's going to fall into the place of despair. We call it that instead of the pit of despair, or the whatever it's called in Bill Bunyan word, the sloth of despond. We call it the place of despair. And there he's going to meet Helping Helen. She's going to pick him up. Helen's going to help get him back. We're going to have the cross set up. He's going to meet several other characters along the way. But these characters, Bunyan suggests, function like the servant in this text, where they don't get in the way of Pilgrim's journey to the only place where the burden of sin can be rolled away. The evangelists, the helpers, the grace people, the Christian life, are not the solution to the world's problems. Only Jesus is, friends. And you see, not only do kids need to know that, but we do as well. And we need to straightforwardly understand that the cross of Christ is the only thing that makes a difference. And as God came and used this servant to bring this man and this woman together across miles and miles, so God designs, by His Holy Spirit working through His servants today, to bring people across eternity to the cross of Christ. This text is fascinating because it compares two families. And for me, I've asked myself the question, am I on the move or am I still just treading water along the way? It talks about a couple, a bridal couple, a husband who meditates in the field, a husband who loves his wife, a husband who places his wife in the pinnacle of responsibility over his whole household, and a wife who responds by veiling and submitting and ultimately comforting her husband. And ultimately, it ends with this servant who speaks what he knows, who speaks of God's answer to his prayer, who ultimately comes and speaks to Isaac about everything that's true of Rebecca, and by the means of his talking brings these people together. And I've said to myself, oh Lord, would you allow me to be like that family that's moving, like that couple who loves and cares, and like that servant who brings folks together. I want us just to take a moment to think on this. I don't know where God will speak to you. I don't want to interrupt the Spirit's work in your heart. Let's take just a moment of quiet, and then I'll close in prayer. This morning, Father, we want to be in line with your direction, your movement in our life. We want to respond as Rebecca did. We want to welcome as Isaac did. We want to serve as this servant did. Oh, Lord, would you help me first to take to heart the lessons of this wonderful text. Whether that's true in my marriage, my family, my involvement with these dear folk in this room. And then I pray, Father, your blessing upon them. Would you multiply us and help us move out to care for those in this world? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.